Stories of Great Christians. From the Department of Broadcasting of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, we bring you Chapter 1 of The Gospel Singer, the story of Ira D. Sankey.
I could begin my story, I suppose, in several ways. But since it is so intertwined with that of Dwight Lyman Moody, that wonderful messenger of our Lord, I think I'd like to begin where we began. It was the year 1870, and I was 30 years old. I'd come to Indianapolis, Indiana, to attend the International Convention of the YMCA, with which I'd become quite active back in Pennsylvania. I'd come also hoping to hear a young evangelist from Chicago, a man about whom we were hearing much, a man named D.L. Moody. Several days passed, and still the man from Chicago did not appear. Then I learned that he would lead a prayer meeting Sunday morning, early Sunday morning, at 6 o'clock in the morning, as a matter of fact.
For these and for all things...
I was a few minutes late, but had arranged to meet my friend, the Reverend Robert McMillan, at the Baptist Church. Incidentally, Mr. McMillan was a Presbyterian and I was a Methodist, but such distinctions didn't matter in the YMCA.
Over here, Ira.
Yeah, I'm sorry, I'm late.
Well, it's all right, sit down.
It's a large group, but what's happening?
Shh! Have you no regard for a prayer meeting, gentlemen?
Oh, sorry. You just missed a 10-minute prayer. An oration, Ira, not a prayer. How the Lord must become weary with our words.
Gentlemen, please.
Well, there's been silence for 2 minutes. We've been overwhelmed, and obviously we're not engaged in spiritual meditation. Ira, lead us in a song.
What?
These people just don't know how to sing. They need you to lead them. Sing something appropriate.
From here? From the back of the auditorium? I can't do that. Besides, what will people think?
You can do it, and it will be a blessing. They'll hear your powerful voice. Sing, man.
There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains.
There's Mr. Moody. I'll introduce you.
Not now, Mr. McMillan.
Oh, what do you mean? Nonsense. It's one of the reasons you came to Indianapolis, wasn't it? Mr. Moody, may we have a word with you?
Yes? Yes, you wanted to see me?
Yes, I want you to meet this young man, Ira D. Sankey, from Newcastle, Pennsylvania, and a very fine soloist.
Are you the chap who started the singing back in the balcony?
Yes, I was.
I'm sure glad you did what you did. Woke everybody up. Maybe 6 o'clock prayer meetings aren't such a good idea. And who are you, sir?
Robert McMillan.
He's a minister in Lawrence County.
A Presbyterian minister.
Oh, I would have guessed that, sir. That Mac in front of your name practically guarantees that. Let's step over here for a few moments. That's better. We'll be able to hear ourselves talk. So, Mr. Sankey, you're from Newcastle.
Pennsylvania.
Are you married?
Yes, and we have 2 children, boys.
What do you do? For a living, I mean.
Well, I'm a tax collector for the Internal Revenue Service.
His father's a banker and was appointed superintendent of tax revenues.
So you work for your father?
In a way. Mostly I collect excise taxes, the ones we've left over from the war.
Ah, Mr. Lincoln's taxes. Well, you'll have to give up your job.
I beg your pardon?
I said you'll just have to give up your job.
Whatever for.
So you can come to Chicago and help me in my work.
You can't be serious.
Oh, but I am.
Well, I can't just leave my profession, not just like that. My family's settled.
But you must leave it. I've been looking for you, praying for you for the last 8 years.
Sir?
Have you heard about God's work in Chicago? Of what he's doing there?
If the truth be known, Mr. Moody, it's one reason Mr. Sankey wanted to meet you. To learn more about God's work there. I can say the same thing for myself.
We've had some great meetings, thanks be to God, at the Illinois Street Church and at the new YMCA. We started with a Sunday school, you know. Now there are noonday meetings and evening meetings. But our greatest problem, my greatest problem, is the singing. You see, I can't carry a tune in a bucket. I can't sing myself, but I know what I like and what I want in singing. I know how God can use dedicated singing to His glory and the salvation of men and women and boys and girls. But I haven't found a good song leader. I need somebody like you to put the words and the meter together.
Mr. Moody, well, you haven't really heard me sing.
I heard you this morning.
Well, I wasn't singing a solo. I wasn't leading the singing.
I believe God sent you here this morning. I believe God has brought us together.
I don't know what to say.
Can we pray about it?
Of course.
Lord, you called us to be fishers of men. You have called us. Men shouldn't call other men to the ministry of soul winning. It should be your call. Forgive me if I've seemed to be calling my brother to this service. Forgive me if I'm not relying on you and your will. Help my brother to hear your call, and help us both to do your will. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Well, that was quite a meeting between you and Mr. Moody yesterday.
He's an amazing man.
Different from what I expected. Not a great speaker, really. And obviously not a scholar.
He's a whirlwind.
Oh, that he is. You're both quite different in temperament. Do you think you could work together?
I'm not sure that's a proper question, Pastor.
Oh, come now, Ira. Surely you've been thinking about it.
All day and all night. Well, at least most of the night.
Any conclusion?
I really don't know that much about Mr. Moody. No more than he really knows about me, as far as that goes.
By their fruit, you shall know them. There are good reports of his work.
That's true. Still, you were there, and nothing was mentioned about terms or conditions.
You mean nothing was said about a salary?
Precisely.
Spoken like a true banker's son.
Well, I do have to support a family, Mr. McMillan. And I do have a steady job presently with a paycheck as good as the government that sends it. That's better than the unknown.
Birds in hand, huh?
Yes.
Excuse me. Are you Mr. Sankey?
Yes.
Message for you, sir, with a reply requested.
It's from Mr. Moody.
Oh?
He'd like me to sing at an outdoor service tonight at 6.
Well, will you go?
Of course. Here's my reply, waiter. Will you take it to Mr. Moody? Quite obviously, Mr. Moody wasn't a man who took no for an answer, or who took it gracefully. He was convinced of what God wanted him to do. At that street meeting, for example, he simply went inside the first store that was open and asked for wooden boxes in which to stand. And, of course, he got them, along with a large crowd of working men who had just finished their day's work.
Now, men, the gospel tells me my sins are all put away in Christ. Out of love to my soul, he has taken all my sins and cast them behind his back. That's a safe place to have sin, behind God's back. God never turns back. He always marches on. He'll never see your sins if they're behind his back. There is no condemnation to him that is in Christ Jesus. You may just pile up your sins till they rise up like a dark mountain. And then multiply them by 10,000 for those you cannot think of. And after you've tried to enumerate all the sins you have ever committed, just let me bring one verse in, and then that mountain will melt away. Here it is. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
Now, we're holding an evening service at the Opera House. Let's all march there together. Mr. Sankey, let's sing Shall We Gather at the River?
Shall we gather at the river where bright angel feet have trod, with its crystal tide forever flowing by the throne of God?
You have a good voice, Mr. Sankey, a trained voice, I think.
Not really. My mother sang to me when I was very young, and my father sang a splendid bass. So all of us learned to sing parts, and we sang a great deal in our family, especially during the winter months in front of a great log fire.
Well, there wasn't much singing in our home. My father died when I was young. All of us went to work. But maybe that's why I can't carry a tune. Carried too much wood and water instead. Where did you learn to lead singing?
Oh, I've sung in the church choir since I was converted, and now I'm its leader. My only training, if that's what you can call it, was attending a musical convention in Ohio just before I entered the Army. William Bradbury was there, the hymn writer.
Yes, I know the name. Mr. Sankey, you and I would make a good team. I'm more convinced of that than ever.
You're kind to say so, sir.
There is great spiritual value in singing. Most of the people like it. And even if someone preaches a dry sermon, the singing will reach the heart. You're returning home?
Early tomorrow morning.
Will you join me in my work in Chicago?
Mr. Moody, I need more time to think about it.
Thinking is fine, but will you pray about it?
Yes, I promise to pray about it.
That's fair enough, my brother. That's all I ask. Godspeed until we meet again.
I had much to think and pray about, and I know I took much longer than Mr. Moody would have liked. It would be 6 months before I would ever agree to see him again. However, on my way home to Newcastle from Indianapolis, the words of a gospel song invaded my mind. They wouldn't leave. Francis Ridley Havergal had written the words nearly a dozen years before. Philip Bliss, whom I would come to know and respect and love, wrote the music. The words spoke to me deeply and profoundly. I gave my life for thee. My precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransomed be, and quickened from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? Here I was, 30 years old, with a safe and secure job. A Christian who liked to sing, but wasn't yet convinced that this might be a ministry to which God was calling me. I gave my life for thee, came the words again. What hast thou given for me?
And so we conclude chapter one of The Gospel Singer, the story of Ira D. Sankey. This is another in the series, Stories of Great Christians, produced by the Department of Broadcasting of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. Stories of Great Christians. From the radio studios of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, we bring you Chapter 2 of The Gospel Singer, the story of Ira D. Sankey.
I met D.L. Moody for the first time in the year 1870 in Indianapolis, where we both attended a YMCA convention. We'd hardly met when he asked me to join him in Chicago to be a soloist and song leader at his meetings. I was impressed with his preaching and amazed at his audacity. I returned to Newcastle, Pennsylvania, where I worked as a tax collector for the government and discussed the invitation with my wife and my pastor. After a delay of 6 months, I finally agreed to a visit, but for only a week. Mr. Moody had become quite insistent within the past several weeks that I pay him a visit. But being insistent was part of his nature. We were quite different, Mr. Moody and I, in several ways. I had the better education, and I think I handled the English language more correctly. Yet we were nearly the same age. I was 30, and Mr. Moody was 33. Strange I kept calling him Mr. Moody. But it was the recognition of authority. He was the captain of his ship. He reminded me of a captain I had known in the army. 9 years later, I still remembered those Civil War days all too well. I had joined the Union forces at the outset of hostilities and had served for 2 years. Miraculously, I had spent most of my time singing, leading a choir, singing solos, surprising many Southern families in Maryland. Union soldiers could be both gentlemen and musicians. I suppose if I really had the choice of doing anything in life, I'd choose to be a full-time musician, preferably singing the glad tidings. The YMCA was a great place in those days to sing and learn new songs. Philip Bliss and Philip Phillips were soloists I had heard and who, in a way, had become my ideals. Perhaps, just perhaps, Mr. Moody did have some intuitive sense of what I should be doing. If only he'd offered me a salary. One couldn't support a wife and two children on enthusiasm.
Next stop, Chicago!
Mr. Moody did not meet me at the depot, but I had his address, so I proceeded to his home on the north side of the river. It was my first visit to Chicago, and it seemed to me that this city had grown too quickly. There were a few brick or stone structures here and there, but mostly Chicago seemed to have a temporary look. In fact, as I think back over the years, those years, my most vivid memory of Chicago is a smell, the odor of pine, of lumber, freshly cut and hewn.
Smell that pine, Tom, mister? We ain't had much rain.
Don't they ever paint the buildings?
Build them too fast. No time for painting. Where are you from, mister?
Newcastle.
Pennsylvania?
Western Pennsylvania.
Yeah, well, this town's probably got more bustle to it than Newcastle.
I think you're right.
Well, here you are.
Mr. Sankey, welcome.
Okay,
quiet, children. Sorry I couldn't meet you at the depot. I had to rush off to the hospital to visit a friend. You're just in time for our family devotions. You can lead us in a song or two. Emma, children, this is Mr. Sankey.
Well, it seems you're to see our city sooner than you may have expected, Mr. Sankey.
Well, your husband has given me 5 minutes to get ready.
He has more visits to make. He'll be going directly to their homes, not to the hospital this time.
I shall enjoy it.
Some of the homes may not be that pleasant, sir. There's a lot of poverty in this big city. Mr. Moody tells me you're married.
That's right.
What is your wife's name, Mr. Sankey?
Fanny. She was Fanny Edwards. Her father was a senator.
Indeed.
Fanny and I have been married for 7 years. We have two children, two boys.
The same as we. Oh, I'm so looking forward to meeting Mrs. Sankey. Well, whatever your decision, Mr. Sankey, I do expect you to bring your wife to see Chicago.
Yes, I think she'd like that.
Mr. Sankey, I want to assure you that my husband is delighted that you've come to visit him. You might not think so. He didn't meet your train. He's putting you to work almost at once. But that's his way. He's so very busy and preoccupied. He gives the appearance of being abrupt. But he's really a very tender-hearted man. He has talked about very little except your coming and the possibility of your working with him.
Sankey, are you ready?
Yes, Mr. Moody.
I think you'll have an extraordinary day. We're delighted that you're here, sir.
It was an extraordinary day. We visited a dozen homes. In the first home we visited, we found a sick mother who had a large family.
I'm going to read a few words from the Bible. But first I want my friend Mr. Sankey to sing a little hymn for you.
I sang a song called Scatter Seeds of Kindness, the first song I sang for Mr. Moody at his request in Chicago. 28 years later, I would sing that song again in Brooklyn, New York, at the last meeting Mr. Moody and I shared. Ah, but I'm getting far ahead of my story. And the rest of the week, at night, meetings at the Illinois Street Church, which Mr. Moody had founded, at noon, prayer meetings for businessmen in the heart of the city, and then, that weekend, a mass meeting in the giant Farwell Hall.
Mr. Sankey, I'm preaching tonight on the prodigal son. I remember something you sang in Indianapolis on that theme.
Come here, O prodigal child.
That's it. Sing it tonight.
But I can't.
You've a great memory. Surely you remember it.
Well, that's not the reason.
Do you have the music?
Well, yes, I happen to have the music.
Well?
I normally accompany myself, sir. I don't see a harmonium.
You see that huge contraption up there?
That's a pipe organ, Mr. Moody.
And it cost $3,000 of Merchant Farwell's money. Why, isn't that organ good enough for you?
That's a far better instrument than I am accustomed to. And if I played it, my back would be to the audience. I can't sing that way.
The organ comes with an organist.
Sir?
There is an organist, a German chap hired by the hall. Just give him the music and tell him how you want it played.
Well, that does put a different light on things.
Otto, come here a moment, will you?
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Mr. Moody, what can I do for you, sir?
Mr. Sankey will tell you what you can do. Excuse me for now, the service begins in 5 minutes. I want you to sing after the message.
You have the music, sir.
Just a moment. I keep a kind of scrapbook of songs, you see.
So, you are Mr. Sankey.
Yes, sir. Here's my music.
I'll check it over later. It's a nice warm night. I think first, maybe I'll take a short snooze.
Otto, we missed you.
Yeah, Mr. Moody, I'm very sorry.
We'll have a talk about it tomorrow. Go on, I'll lock up. Go on home and rest.
Oh, I'm not tired now, sir.
I dare say.
Good night, Mr. Moody. Mr. Zangy. Good night.
Otto, as I said, he comes with the pipe organ. Let's close up. Thank you for your solo, Mr. Sankey. You can sing for me anytime, with or without accompaniment. Do you see now why I believe God has called us to work together?
I haven't made a decision, sir.
I know, but you will, Mr. Sankey.
I'm leaving in the morning.
Yes, so we'd better get you home so you'll get a good night's sleep. I'm glad you came to visit us, Mr. Sankey.
Well, it's been a grand week.
You've helped me so much. Your singing has touched hearts.
Thank you.
You should come to Chicago. Give up your job. Launch out.
You never give up, do you?
It's the king's business, Mr. Sankey.
I must talk things over very carefully with my wife. I promise you an answer within the week.
Very well. Godspeed, Mr. Sankey.
There was much to ponder on my way back to western Pennsylvania. I paid little notice to the passing fields of Indiana and Ohio. I opened my heart and myself to my Lord. I wanted to serve Him. I thought I'd been serving Him since I had accepted Christ as my personal Savior when I was still in my teens. But this was different.
Love never looks to see what it is going to get in return. I've generally found that those workers who are all the time looking to see how much they are going to get from the Lord are never satisfied. But love does its work and makes no bargain.
Yeah, snatches of things I'd heard Mr. Moody say in the pulpit and in private conversation poured into my mind with a repetitious clickety-clack of the wheels on the rails.
We may never be great. We may never be known outside our circle of friends. But we may, like Mary, do what we can.
This was a call to the unknown, to a ministry for which I was not necessarily prepared.
There are but few now that say, "Here am I, Lord, send me." The cry now is, "Send someone else. Send the minister. Send the church officers, the church wardens, the elders, but not me. I have not got the ability, the gifts, or the talents." Oh, honestly say you have not got the heart. For if the heart is loyal, God can use you. It is really all a matter of heart. It does not take God a great while to qualify a man for his work if he only has the heart for it.
Oh, how much my wife and I would have to discuss.
Ira, I think you should go.
Fanny, I never expected you to say that.
What did you expect?
Well, that you would urge me to stay where we have our home.
And friends.
Yes, and a good, secure, steady job.
That is what really worries you, isn't it? Losing a regular salary.
I suppose so. And yet the Lord said we should take no thought for what we should eat or wear. That's hard on a man who wants to support his family.
Ira, the Lord will provide. I truly believe that.
Why is it that everyone wants me to leave Newcastle? Father says it, so does the pastor, and you.
From what you've told me about Mr. Moody, I think you're convinced, too. You're just afraid of how I'll take it. Now, Ira, I think you wouldn't want to miss the chance of working with Mr. Moody for anything. And it's all right with me and the children.
You're absolutely sure?
Yes, Ira.
Very well. Have a look at what I intend to mail today.
It's addressed to Mr. Hugh McCullough, the Secretary of the Treasury.
It's my resignation, Fanny, from government service.
And you had it written all this time in your pocket and ready to mail. Oh, Ira.
It was just a contingency, my dear.
And as another contingency, have you already contacted Mr. Moody?
No, but I'm going to send him a telegram.
That will surprise him.
No, Fanny, it won't surprise Mr. Moody one whit. It's what he's been expecting ever since we met. I had made my decision. I decided to join Mr. Moody in Chicago on faith that the Lord would provide for my needs and the needs of my family. Fanny, my wife, thought it best that I proceed to Chicago alone, look for a suitable place to live, and then bring her and the children. Meanwhile, we would seek to sell our home in Newcastle, Pennsylvania. Mr. Moody and I began our work together in the early part of 1871. It was a ministry that would continue for nearly 30 years.
And so we conclude Chapter 2 of The Gospel Singer, the story of Ira D. Sankey. This is another in the series, Stories of Great Christians, produced by the Department of Broadcasting of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. Stories of Great Christians. From the Department of Broadcasting of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, we bring you Chapter 3 of The Gospel Singer, the story of Ira D. Sankey.
Have a look at what I intend to mail today.
It's addressed to Mr. Hugh McCullough, the Secretary of the Treasury.
It's my resignation, Fanny, from government service.
Have you already contacted Mr. Moody?
No, but I'm going to send him a telegram.
That will surprise him.
No, Fanny, it won't surprise Mr. Moody one whit. It's what he's been expecting ever since we met. I had made my decision. I decided to join Mr. Moody in Chicago on faith that the Lord would provide for my needs and the needs of my family. Fanny, my wife, thought it best that I proceed to Chicago alone, look for a suitable place to live, and then bring her and the children. Meanwhile, we would seek to sell our home in Newcastle, Pennsylvania. Mr. Moody and I began our work together in the early part of 1871. It was a ministry that would continue for nearly 30 years.
Mr. Sankey, there's a gentleman here to see you. I guess I can vouch for him.
Mr. Sankey, I'm Philip Bliss. Welcome to Chicago.
You're the songwriter, Mr. Bliss.
Yes, I am.
Why, I've heard you sing. I'm delighted to meet you. I can't tell you how much your songs have meant to me and my family. For instance, I am so glad that our Father in heaven
tells of his love in the book he has given.
Oh. My children love it. Sing it every chance they can. Jesus loves even me.
Look, I'm going to leave you two for a bit. Good to see you again, Philip.
God bless. Writing that little song was quite remarkable. The tune just came to me. It rarely happens that way.
There's a hymn of yours that, in a large way, helped bring me here to Chicago.
Indeed? Which one?
I gave my life for thee.
Francis Havergal's hymn. I only wrote the music.
You're still composing?
Indeed. In fact, I brought two songs for you to review. I hope you can use them. Just happen to have them here with me. Let's move over to the harmonium.
Let me see if I could play them. Let the Lower Lights Be Burning. Rather strange title.
Well, it was inspired by something Mr. Moody said.
Really?
He told of a story about a terrible storm on Lake Erie and how the harbor master in Cleveland struggled to keep the harbor lights burning.
The Lower Lights. Some poor fainting, struggling seaman you may rescue, you may save. I see you wrote both the words and the music.
Yes, and with this one also.
Hold the Fort. Your titles are somewhat out of the ordinary, sir.
Were you in the Army, Mr. Sankey?
The Newcastle Regulars.
Pennsylvania?
Lawrence County.
Well, I'm from Rome myself. Clearfield County.
Ho, my comrades, see the signal waving in the sky.
Major Whittle told me this true story about General Sherman. It happened in Georgia, north of Atlanta, at Kennesaw Mountain. General Hood had surrounded General Corse, who was from Illinois, incidentally. Corse raised a flag from the top of the mountain, which Sherman saw 20 miles away, and Sherman sent the message, "Hold the fort, I'm coming."
Hold the fort, for I am coming. Jesus whispers still.
By thy grace, we will.
It should make a rousing congregational song. I don't quite see it as a solo.
Give it a try.
I will.
Let's get together from time to time, Mr. Sankey. I work for Root and Cady, the music publishers here in Chicago. I don't travel all the time. Someday you might want something published.
Friends, before we leave, remember what we spoke about tonight. What shall I do with Jesus? I want you to take that question with you. Think it over carefully, and next Sunday come back and tell me what you are going to do with him.
Yes, I think that's a good idea.
There seems to be some sort of disturbance outdoors. We are dismissed for tonight. Go in God's love and peace, and perhaps we should all go quickly.
Yes, let's go.
It's a fire!
The whole city's
it's a fire!
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 I shall never forget the date of that Sunday evening service in Farwell Hall. October 8th, 1871. The night the great Chicago fire began.
Is everyone out of the building?
Everyone's on their way home, Mr. Moody.
Oh, the whole west side of the city seems to be in flames. What happened, I wonder? I heard nearly four blocks of the city were destroyed by another fire on Saturday.
I don't like the way the wind is blowing.
Blowing this way, you mean?
Fires whip up winds, and winds carry the flames. That's when things get out of control.
I saw that often in the war.
The river will serve as a barrier. We should be safe on this side.
Mr. Moody, I think help is needed on the other side of the river. I'm going to join the firefighters. There may be some way I can help.
Let me go with you, Sankey.
Mr. Moody, sir, if you'll allow me to say so, I think you should go to your family. Who knows how this night will end? My family's still in Pennsylvania. Yours is here. See that they're safe. And then join the volunteers if you're still so inclined. I really think that your place is with your family. I crossed the Chicago River and got to within 2 blocks of where the fire was raging. It was an unbelievable sight. An entire block of wooden buildings was burning. What little water we could muster had no effect whatsoever. We began to tear down the fences, thinking that this might keep the fire from spreading. The wind kept building in intensity.
Watch those embers!
The wind became a near hurricane, picking up the embers and lifting the flames eastward. Building after building caught fire, block after block. We worked for an hour, a dozen of us, rapidly retreating and becoming exhausted from the heat. I was now convinced that the city was doomed. The fire could not be contained, and it was moving toward the center of the city, which meant that Farwell Hall, where I now had a room, was in its path. I decided to follow a sound military strategy in the face of disaster. I decided to retreat. The fire followed us so rapidly that several times I had to shake falling embers from my coat. It was a strange and fearful night. Wagons without drivers, people shouting, fighting, looting. I reached Farwell Hall in time and gathered a few belongings together. And I decided to find a place of greater safety. To my mind, the only remaining safe place was Lake Michigan. And I began to walk eastward toward the water. You up there! You're in danger! Get out while you can!
The fire never reach us out here! We're safe!
Several hundred people would die before this holocaust could expend itself. Many of them people who thought themselves safe. I passed a building being constructed at the site of what today is the Palmer House, and I placed a suitcase and some packages in what was to be the basement, hoping they would be safe. Farwell Hall was close by, and I returned twice for another suitcase and some personal items. On one trip, I left some things on a doorstep, a home much closer to the lake. When I returned there, so many other persons' belongings had been dumped that I couldn't find any of my things. But that didn't really matter. Not now. I did retrieve the things I had left in the basement of that new building on State Street, and I had to find water. It was so very hot.
Yes?
Could you spare a man a glass of water?
Help yourself behind the house. There's a water tap there.
Oh, thanks. There was no water. The pipes only contained air. It was the first indication that the giant waterworks to the north of the river were no longer functioning. Then the gasworks exploded. There was no water, no light, only chaos. Somehow I reached the waterfront, lugging a trunk, a suitcase, and a bag full of miscellaneous things I thought essential at that strange point in my life. This wasn't really the lake shore. I had thought I could wade into the water and thus be safe from the approaching fire, but at this particular place, there were only rocks and pilings, and water was probably deep. It was adjacent to the railroad track, so the water was also stagnant and unfit to drink. My expected place of safety did not now seem to be all that safe. But then I saw something unexpected.
Sir, may I join you?
Sure, what do you want, man?
Do you own these boats?
Yep, I rent them. Or used to.
Well, would you rent a boat to me right now? I have some things I'd like to put into one.
Rent you a boat?
You mean you won't?
Yeah, just take a boat, any of them. Bring it back if you can, though. No charge.
Somehow, I managed to put all of my belongings inside the boat, and I had rowed out as far as I dared, tying the rowboat to some timbers from which a new breakwater was to have been built. The water was much cleaner here, and I chanced to take a drink. I hadn't realized how thoroughly parched I was, and my face and hands were black with soot and felt burned. Buildings were being demolished in the city. I learned later that General Sheridan issued the order thinking the debris would form a barrier against the flames. I sat in that swaying rowboat for nearly a day, watching the sun rise and set, watching the flames progress, and then the hovering haze of smoke. I saw looters marching down the railroad tracks southward, proving again that the heart of man is desperately wicked. I did not know if I'd survive, whether anything was left in the city or whether one could even leave. I was glad that my family was still in Pennsylvania. I didn't know if we could have managed that night. I wondered about Mr. Moody and his family. Our association had certainly been a brief one. 5 months. Did Mr. Bliss survive with his many manuscripts of beautiful songs? And the hundreds of children who attended our Sunday school. What about them? Oh, Heavenly Father, watch over them. What was that song we'd sung in Mr. Moody's Sunday school last Sunday? Last Sunday? That had been only yesterday. Dark is the night, and cold the wind is blowing. Nearer and nearer comes the breaker's roar. Where shall I go, or whither fly for refuge? Hide me, my Father, till the storm is over. I quickly awakened from my reverie, saw suddenly that the rope that held me to this pier had broken. Somehow its strands had become frayed. The wind and the waves had risen, and immediately my little boat was swept outward, past the breakwater. I grabbed for the oars, struggling to get them set, remembering what I'd heard about the violence of storms on this inland lake. The waves began to crash over me, and I struggled against the wind and current, getting farther and farther from the shore. Some through the fire, some through the flood. I had survived the flames, praise be to God. But would I now survive the waves?
And so we conclude Chapter 3 of The Gospel Singer, the story of Ira D. Sankey. This is another in the series, Stories of Great Christians, produced by the Department of Broadcasting of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. Stories of Great Christians. From the Department of Broadcasting of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, we bring you Chapter 4 of The Gospel Singer, a story of Ira D. Sankey.
October 8, 1871 will never be forgotten in Chicago. That was the night, a Sunday night, that the great fire began at Mrs. O'Leary's place on DeCoven Street, spreading throughout the city, claiming several hundred lives and causing $200 million worth of loss before it would end. I did not know where Mr. Moody was. We had separated at Farwell Hall at the close of the Sunday evening service, as church bells and fire bells signaled the beginning of the tragedy. The destruction in the city was indescribable. Farwell Hall, where we held our weekend meetings, the largest assembly hall in Chicago, which had cost $200,000 to build, and where I had my lodgings was burned to the ground. So was Mr. Moody's Illinois Street Church. The places where he had preached and I had sung were gone. The ground was still fearfully hot, with smoldering smoke and steam to remind one of the Holocaust. Broken glass, twisted telegraph wire, and hot bricks were everywhere. 1,900 acres had been leveled by the flames. All of Mr. Moody's parish. And the damage was estimated at more than $200 million, as I think I've already said. Without a doubt, it was the greatest disaster America had known. Remarkably, some trains were still running. I found mine at Fort Wayne and Chicago Railway Depot. I telegraphed my wife that I was safe. There seemed to be no good reason to remain. I may have been in a state of shock, but at that moment, all I wanted to do was to go back home. And home meant Pennsylvania.
Ira, you'll never know how frightened I was when I heard the news. I saved the Pittsburgh newspapers for you.
You did get my telegram?
Oh, yes, yes, and thank you. Was it as terrible as they said?
No newspaper can possibly describe what it was like. Fanny, it was a total sweeping fire. Nearly the whole city.
How is Mr. Moody and his family?
Fanny, I don't know. God forgive me, I don't know where he is, how he is, or whether he's even alive. Do you understand?
No, I don't.
I should have stayed on. I should have tried to find him. But when I knew there was a train, I just left, along with all the other refugees.
When did you see him last?
That Sunday evening, the night of the fire. We parted at Farwell Hall. I went to help fight the fire. He wanted to come along, but I insisted he return home and take care of his family.
That was wise.
Their home was close to the Illinois Street Church, on the north side of the river. And Fanny, that whole area was leveled. I'm sure their home isn't standing.
Oh, he may have left, just as you did. You could send him a telegram. Oh, but where would you send it?
I've already sent one, and addressed it simply to D.L. Moody, Chicago. He's well enough known there. If he's anywhere near Chicago, I think it'll find him. That is, if he's alive.
Oh, Ira, don't even think that.
Fanny, where are those papers? I think I'd like to see them now. Perhaps there's some mention of Mr. Moody. Something perhaps you've overlooked. Mr. Moody was alive, and his family was safe. I received word from him that same week. As was the case with all of us, when the city of Chicago was overcome by flames, we all went our separate ways. The Moodys went toward the northwest and found a safe haven there. Soon there was another telegram, literally ordering me back to Chicago. Mr. Moody was building a new tabernacle, and I was needed.
It's good to see you again, my friend.
Amen.
Is your family coming?
I thought I'd better see how things were here first.
That's wise. It was a bad time for many, many people.
And you? I'm anxious to know what happened.
Well, our home was destroyed, as flat as Farwell Hall. All I saved was my Bible, my family, and my reputation.
Well, that's enough for which to be thankful.
And I'm not so sure now about the reputation. Recognize that over there?
Boy, that's the portrait Mr. Healy made of you.
Yes.
The one you had hanging in your living room.
Emma obviously thinks a great deal of the picture. She was determined to take it. We had so many other important things to worry about in so little time.
I can imagine.
You should have seen us, Ira. We placed our dishes and silverware in the baby carriage.
The children were with you?
No, some friends had already taken them to safety. So here we were, pushing a baby carriage through the streets, trying to keep ahead of the fire, and also trying to manage that portrait.
Mrs. Moody had her way.
Well, Emma Revelle Moody had to carry it. She'd cut the canvas out of the frame so it was a bit easier. Oh, but just think of it, Ira. If someone had stopped me on the street and said, "Well, hello, Moody, glad you escaped. Say, what's that you've saved and cling to so affectionately?" And I'd have to answer, "Friend, I happen to have saved my own picture." What a fine kettle of fish.
One day, even you may be glad Mrs. Moody saved that picture.
Well, we'll see.
Well, you seem quite comfortable here. There must be a lot of construction of new homes going on.
Let's go out and see some of it. Feel like a walk?
Fine.
Quite a few things to show you. Emma, we're going out. We'll be back presently. Grab your coat, Ira. It's getting a bit chilly. We'll have a look at the tabernacle, the north side tabernacle.
I'm anxious to see it.
It's just temporary, you know. 75 by 100 feet, but we'll be in it by Christmas.
My word.
Oh, we're working fast. Of course, I want to rebuild the church, and I have a piece of land in mind.
Where?
At the corner of Chicago Avenue and LaSalle. It's a nice corner lot, a bit on the outskirts of things, but it would do nicely. Oh, but that will take some money. In fact, I need $3,000 soon to complete the tabernacle.
I suppose you've contacted some of your friends?
Not all of them. Nathaniel S. Boughton is the man I really want to see. I've been trying to get to him for a whole week. And here he is coming toward us now on the other side of the street. This is the day which the Lord has made.
Isn't he the president of the YMCA?
Yes, and owns an iron foundry. Builds things for the railroads. And fancy architectural iron. Fine man.
Mr. Moody, fancy meeting you out here on the street. Sir, I've been looking for you.
That's a happy coincidence. I've been looking for you, too. Do you know Ira Sankey?
Indeed. I've heard him sing several times, Mr. Sankey.
Mr. Boughton.
All right, Mr. Moody. You have the first say. Why have you been wanting to see me?
Because I need $1,000 for the tabernacle, and I think you can help me.
$1,000?
Yes, sir.
Mr. Moody, we've had a major disaster in Chicago. Business is at a standstill. Unless you're in construction, frankly, I don't have that kind of money to give. I wish I could. I believe in your work, but I don't have the cash to spare.
You can borrow it.
Sir?
Mr. Boughton, your credit is a lot better than mine. Business will get better. More railroads will be built. Maybe they'll start using more iron in buildings. The fire certainly taught us something about better and safer construction of buildings.
Let me understand you. You're asking me to borrow the money?
Chicago will survive, Mr. Boughton. It will become a great city in our nation. I know things must be difficult for you, but you can borrow the money, and you will be able to afford to give that money and more for the Lord's work.
I've never met anyone like you in all my life. I'll send you a check in the morning.
Thank you, sir. God will honor you for it. Well, Ira, this was a providential meeting, wasn't it?
Just a minute, Mr. Moody. Hmm? Don't leave yet. Remember, I also wanted to see you.
I beg your pardon.
I have something to ask you.
Of course.
I'd like to get $1,000 or more from you.
I really don't understand.
I'm a member of the Chicago Relief and Aid Society.
Yes, I saw that in the paper.
Chicago needs all kinds of help. Right now, we need someone to go out east to raise money for relief, for reconstruction, for all kinds of needed help. I'd like you to go to New York and Philadelphia just for a week or two.
You want me to become a fundraiser?
Yes.
I am not sure that is my calling.
What do you think of that, Mr. Sankey? Moody, you just got me to give you $1,000 I don't have. And you question whether you are a fundraiser?
Mr. Moody did very well in raising money and supplies for needy people in Chicago. He was particularly successful in Philadelphia, where Christian businessmen like George Stewart and John Wanamaker were particularly helpful and generous. It was getting close to Christmas when he returned, in time to see the tabernacle completed, in time also to make a down payment on that corner lot at Chicago and LaSalle Streets. He should have been radiant and exuberant. He wasn't.
Sit down, Ira.
Thank you.
I shall have to wish you a Merry Christmas a day early.
Well, thank you again. I've left a gift or two for your little ones.
Oh, you're too generous. When will you be moving your family to Chicago?
Very soon now. I found the place we need.
Good. Nice of you to stay for the service today.
I wouldn't have missed it. It's a marvel, a miracle, that that tabernacle was finished in time.
Built in 2 months and 15 days. It is something of a record. You're leaving tonight?
On the night train.
Christmas should be spent with one's own family.
Forgive me, D.L., but you seem preoccupied.
Perhaps I am. There are two things I'd like to share with you. Things I've learned about myself. First of all, I've learned that I'm not a beggar.
You're talking about being a fundraiser.
I'm glad I was able to help. Many people here in Chicago will receive aid they wouldn't have had otherwise. And we began our ministry in the tabernacle today without being in debt. It wouldn't have happened if I hadn't asked people to give for a specific purpose. But, Ira, I don't have the heart for it. I'm burdened for things and people that are of so much greater importance.
Well, I think I understand.
I was so lonely and so weary of it all when I was in New York City. I hesitate to speak about it, but it got so bad that I went to my knees and simply asked God to fill me with His Spirit. I felt that was my greatest need. I had such hunger, such a craving for God's presence. And He answered me, Ira. I can't explain it, but it was a sacred experience. I think it will make a difference in me. I hope it will. I want to preach Christ, to lift Him up with love and concern. I hope you'll see a difference in me. And now there's still something else. Remember the night of the fire?
How could I forget it?
I didn't give an invitation.
You asked the people to decide what they would do with Jesus. I remember distinctly.
But I said, think it over. I gave them a whole week, Ira. And for many of them, it was the last public opportunity they had to stand up for Jesus Christ. I will never, never do that again. I will never postpone the opportunity for decision. Are you with me in this?
Amen.
Amen.
And so we conclude Chapter 4 of The Gospel Singer, the story of Ira D. Sankey. This is another in the series, Stories of Great Christians, produced by the Department of Broadcasting of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. Stories of Great Christians. From the Department of Broadcasting of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, we bring you Chapter 5 of The Gospel Singer, the story of Ira D. Sankey.
Chicago fire was behind us, but we lived in its aftermath. The huge Farwell Hall, where Mr. Moody held many of his meetings, had burned to the ground. So had the Illinois Street Church, an outgrowth of his Northside Sunday School. A temporary tabernacle had been built, and plans were announced for a new Illinois Street Church, to be built not on Illinois Street, but at the corner of LaSalle and Chicago Avenue. In one sense, there was obvious advance in the cause of the gospel. But in another, we seemed to be standing still in a kind of shock left over from the tragedy of the flames. My wife Fanny and our sons had finally joined me in Chicago, and we talked about it at breakfast one morning.
Ira, Of course, I hardly know Mr. Moody, but is he always this melancholy?
He's hardly ever melancholy. He had this remarkable spiritual experience while he was in New York City last month. And he's become much more serious and intense since then.
Perhaps he's just weary.
He's been under a lot of strain. I guess I should simply ask him if anything's the matter. I think I know him well enough now to be able to do that.
So you're worried about me, is that it, Ira?
Yes, you could put it in those terms. You're just not your usual jolly self.
Oh, you make me seem like a clown. Oh, that's all right. I think I still like to tell a good story or anecdote. And if it has a humorous twist, so much the better. Ira, I'm tired. The trip out east to raise money for the fire victims took a lot out of me. But physically, I think I'm fine, except for being weary. I think I'm also in good health spiritually. I'm growing in grace. My problem is mental.
Mental?
Don't be so disturbed, Ira. I'm not growing in knowledge, and that does bother me.
Well, what sort of knowledge do you feel you lack?
Just about everything.
Come now, D.L.
Look, Ira, I want to be the man God wants me to be. I believe he wants me to preach. But I'm so deficient. Who am I? A shoe salesman, a tradesman?
I've heard that you could have been a leading merchant. Perhaps you still could.
That is not my calling. I've been a fairly good Sunday school teacher, but that isn't enough.
People have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior through your efforts. Why, a revival has broken out just since the new tabernacle was built.
I have had no theological training. I'm not even ordained.
Does that matter? When God himself has so obviously called you?
That's part of what I'm feeling, I guess. I believe he has called me, and I want to serve him. But I've got to learn more. I must rightly divide the word of truth, all of it, not just a part of it.
Well, that's not impossible, you know. You could go to a seminary, I suppose.
No, I'm too old for that, and I'm not sure that's what I need. I'll tell you what I'd like to do. I want to go to England.
England?
Oh, there's great preaching in England. I'd go just to listen to the preaching, and I'd learn a lot through the listening. I visited Great Britain 5 years ago, you know?
Yes, I do know.
Went because of Emma. The doctor thought the sea air and the change would do her good.
Did you hear some good preaching there?
Oh, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And I met George Mueller. That great man of faith who takes care of 1,000 orphans and never appeals for money. And I met that boy, Preacher Harry Morehouse, in Ireland, although he's English, you know.
Mr. Morehouse has been to America, hasn't he?
Oh, he spent a week here in Chicago with me. I wasn't sure about him. Thought he was too young or something. Ira, do you know that he preached 7 nights in a row on just one text? On John 3:16. On the love of God. He never exhausted that text. And before he was through, I learned something from that young man about God's inexhaustible love. It warmed my heart. And it needed warming. Perhaps as it does now.
I think you should go to England again. The trip will do you good.
Oh, not the trip, my friend. You don't know how poor a sailor I am.
Oh, you might enjoy smooth sailing. Couldn't Mrs. Moody go with you again?
I'd like that. But you'd have to manage things here.
Why me?
I'd want you to be the pastor in my absence.
D.L., I'm a song leader, not a preacher.
I've heard you speak, Ira, as well as sing. You give a good witness. And there are others who can help. Major Whittle. My brother-in-law, Fleming Revell. Richard Thane.
Well, I wish you'd ask one of them, really.
They can help. But I'd like you to be in charge. That is, if you truly want me to make that trip to England.
What choice am I given? I'll try. But I want you to come back with firm resolve and renewed vigor. That will be part of the bargain.
Ira, we have guests. 4 young guests. And their parents.
How do you do?
Well, you must be the Spaffords. You're H.G. Spafford, sir?
Horatio G. Spafford, sir.
Welcome. Well, Mr. Bliss tells me you sing.
Mr. Bliss has been giving them vocal lessons.
I'd love to hear you sing.
What will it be? One of Mr. Bliss's songs?
Do you know the song, Jesus Loves Even Me?
Oh, yes, I do. Yes.
Sing the chorus with me.
I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me, Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. Oh, if there's only one song I can sing, when in his beauty I see the great King, this shall my song in eternity be. Oh, what a wonder that Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me.
Do you children know that? Do you know that Jesus loves you?
Yes.
They've not yet made a public profession of faith.
Oh, I wish you children would do that. If you know that he loves you, and if you truly love Jesus... Would you sing that song for me at the tabernacle? Next Thursday at prayer meeting? Could you bring them, Mr. Spafford?
Certainly.
Good. The four Spafford children sang that song the following Thursday, and a tiny little girl in the audience heard them. I was asked to visit her a few days later. She was now quite ill. And her family was desperately poor. They'd lost everything in the fire. And their present home was only a temporary and totally inadequate shelter.
Thank you for coming to see me, Mr. Sankey.
How are you today?
I'm better, I think. But I have something to ask.
What is it, child?
Would you... talk to my mommy and daddy about Jesus.
I promise. Don't they love him?
I don't think so.
And you do?
Oh, yes.
When did you become a Christian?
I think it was last Thursday at the tabernacle when I heard the children sing, Jesus loves even me. That's when I believed on him.
I've thought of that little waif so many times since. She wanted to be with Jesus that day, believing in him and loving her parents so much that she wanted them to believe in him also. Many came to profess Christ as Savior. So many of them were children. The Spafford children made their profession one day, spontaneously and independently. Praise God for the power of song. Philip Bliss, I thank God upon every remembrance of you.
How so, Ira? Oh,
for your great gift of writing words and music in ways that turn people toward Christ. I find myself singing only your songs.
Ira?
Yes, what is it?
Mr. Phillips is in town.
Philip Phillips? The famous Mr. Phillips?
He came by the publishing house today. He asked where he could find you. So, expect a visitor.
Oh, I'd be honored. He's the greatest living gospel singer.
I'll be interested in your impression after you meet him.
Having a meal together seemed a pleasant way to get to know each other, Mr. Sankey.
It was delicious.
What will you have for dessert?
Nothing more, sir. I've eaten more than I should. Perhaps just a cup of coffee.
Waiter! We've wandered about the world in our conversation. Perhaps I should get to the heart of my concern. I suppose you've wondered why I asked you out to dinner.
Well, the thought had crossed my mind.
Well, then I'll come to the point. Quickly. I want to engage you as my assistant.
Your assistant?
That may deserve an explanation. Mr. Sankey, my concert work grows by the month. Presently, I'm booked for 180 concerts, mostly in the West and Northwest. I just returned from the British Isles, as you may have heard.
I understand you enjoyed a successful tour.
Yes. Well, I need someone to help me, to be sort of a manager, but really someone who's more than a manager, someone who could take concerts in some of the smaller hamlets, perhaps. A musician manager, that's the kind of person I need.
Mr. Phillips, I'm not qualified to be your substitute.
Oh, I didn't quite mean a substitute, my lad. But there would be times when I couldn't fill every engagement, or I would need to rest. I would let you share the program occasionally. I've heard very good things about you, and I could help to put you on the map, so to speak.
I'm not sure I understand.
Working with me wouldn't hurt your career, you know.
You know, of course, that I've been working with Mr. Moody.
Oh, indeed. Fine man. But you haven't had a contract, have you?
No.
You've had no fixed salary.
Yes. Or, I mean, I haven't had a fixed salary.
I know Mr. Moody rather well. It was once suggested that I work with him. He's an enthusiastic person, but a bit uncouth, wouldn't you say? Provincial, perhaps that's the better word.
I believe God has used Mr. Moody in a remarkable way, sir. He's an evangelist. You began your career as an evangelistic singer. Surely you should appreciate what he'd done.
Oh, indeed. But God has led me into a new field, beyond evangelism. I'm reaching many people, perhaps more than before. And there is a good harvest, both in reaching people and in a much more stable life financially. Don't be shocked, sir. I make no excuses. Workmen are worthy of their hire. So are singers and artists.
Evangelism still attracts me greatly.
You could die on the vine with Moody.
I appreciate your offer, sir. I will think about it.
Remember, I'll give you a contract and a fixed salary. You'll always have a good audience and a promising future. Change your mind about dessert?
I think I have had a sufficiency, sir.
And so we conclude Chapter 5 of The Gospel Singer, the story of Ira D. Sankey. This is another in the series, Stories of Great Christians, produced by the Department of Broadcasting of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. Stories of Great Christians. From the radio studios of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, we bring you Chapter 6 of The Gospel Singer, the story of Ira D. Sankey.
I was faced with a dilemma. Mr. Moody had left me in charge of his work in Chicago while he and his wife went to Great Britain. I found great joy and satisfaction in the work, even though I did not consider myself a preacher by any means. Shortly before Mr. Moody returned, a very famous singer named Philip Phillips asked me to join him in his work. It was an attractive offer in several ways. Association with an outstanding musician, work with a contract and a regular salary, the kind of security I'd left in Pennsylvania when I joined Mr. Moody. And then Mr. Moody returned, jubilant, enthusiastic, eager to return to England immediately. And furthermore, he wanted me to accompany him.
So, you had a meeting with Mr. Phillips. He's an interesting man.
He is that.
He made a good offer?
In some ways.
And, of course, I can't match it. Do you have misgivings about the offer? About Mr. Phillips?
About Mr. Phillips, I think. I held him up as an ideal for so many years, D.L.
He is a good man, Ira.
He disparages you. Oh, I shouldn't gossip.
That's all right, Ira. I'm a country bumpkin to a lot of people. I know what they say. I mispronounce a lot of words. I'm not very well educated. I know all that.
But the Lord is using you to his glory.
I hope so. Let me tell you something about Phillips. The Lord has used him, too. Still is, I trust. You know, he once sang in the Senate chamber in Washington during the first days of the Civil War. He greatly moved everyone with his singing, including President Lincoln, who was there.
That was a dozen years ago. Perhaps he's changed.
He's an older man now. And he is a fine professional musician, isn't he?
He certainly is.
And let's be careful not to judge, lest we be judged.
I won't make my decision on the basis of personality. I'll make it on the basis of what I trust is God's will for me. My greatest joy these past months has been to see people accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. If my singing helps men and women and children decide for Jesus, then that's how I want to use my talent.
Sounds to me as though you've thought a long time about this.
Prayed a long time, D.L.
And it seems to me that you have come to a decision. You will go to England with me?
Yes. Yes. We sailed for England in June 1873. Mr. and Mrs. Moody took their children with them, while Fanny and I left our two boys with my parents. Fanny, my wife, was expecting another child, and we fully anticipated his birth in the British Isles. This was Mr. Moody's third trip across the Atlantic, but only my first, and I was as excited as a schoolboy off on his first trip alone to the city. I read everything I could find on England. I talked with anyone I could commandeer who had already been to Great Britain and who wished to pass the time of day. And I don't think I missed a single meal nor interrupted a conversation.
Doesn't anything ever bother you, man?
I'm having the time of my life.
Oh, the Lord tells us not to envy. Oh, but I do envy you, your sturdy stomach, Ira. Oh, just sit down and stop being such a good sailor. I thought we might go over our itinerary again, such as it is.
Very well.
In a way, this is a mission of faith, Ira.
Yes, you explained that there was no guarantee other than passage money.
Which we haven't received yet. Three men agreed to be our sponsors, so to speak. I talked to them before I left England. I have their encouragement and their promise, but little information, nor the passage money they promised to send us. But I have confidence in them, and in the Lord. Likely there'll be a message from them when we reach Queenstown.
Fortunately, we could draw upon our savings.
But we can't travel throughout England on our savings. They are fine men, those three. Let me tell you about them. Cuthbert Bainbridge. Well, he's a Wesleyan. A merchant from Newcastle-on-Tyne. Henry Bewley is an evangelist. Ira, I saw 400 people accept Christ in one of his campaigns. Then there's dear Dr. William Pennefather, an Anglican minister, founder of the Mildmay Conference, which I hope we'll get to visit. They're good men and grand Christians, Ira. They're the ones who've been doing the work. Setting of schedules, finding meeting halls, arranging for support. It will work out. And I know you'll love England and Scotland. Oh, what's that?
High tea, I suppose. It's that hour.
Oh, excuse me. I'll be off to my cabin.
After Sandy Hook, I didn't see very much of Mr. Moody. From time to time, he'd send his steward to inquire how I was faring. And often, he'd recommend some new infallible remedy for seasickness, one Mr. Moody had read about or tried without appreciable success. Actually, we had a very pleasant voyage. And after a fortnight, our vessel stopped at Queenstown for a few hours to land and receive mail.
That's the letter I've been waiting for. It's the right return address, but I don't recognize the script.
Well, anything wrong, D.L.?
It's unbelievable, that's what it is. All three of our sponsors, all three of them, are dead.
Dead?
Pennefather, Bewley, and Bainbridge. They died in different places at different times, but they're all dead within the past 6 months. This letter is from a lawyer. They call him a solicitor over here. He knew of their committee and their plans, and he wrote a letter.
Then there still is a committee.
There is no committee.
What shall we do?
We dock in Liverpool tomorrow. Probably take the first ship back to the States. What else can we do?
Ira, we must disembark.
Hey, we've got to leave, D.L.
I must show you this.
Ira, while I was repacking, I found some mail I'd received in New York, which I hadn't opened.
Yes?
Look at this one. It's God's answer to our prayers. In my suitcase all the time, and I didn't know it until this morning. It's from York.
That's amusing. A letter from old York received in New York.
Will you gentlemen please hurry?
It's from a man named George C. Bennett. He's a druggist by profession, but he's also secretary of the YMCA in York. He says in this letter that if I ever return to England, he'd like me to speak to the association.
Well, that's not much to go on.
It's all we have to go on. It's an open door, Ira. We're on our way to York.
Come in, gentlemen. May I serve you? Mr. Moody, how good to see you again. This must be Mr. Sankey of whom you spoke.
And it's good to see you again. Yes, this is Sankey.
Well,
how do you do?
What brings you to York?
Your letter, sir. Your invitation.
My invitation?
Yeah.
Oh, my.
Well, you said that if we came to England, you'd like us to speak to your YMCA.
Yes, but I think there's been some misunderstanding, perhaps.
Well, what is it, Mr. Bennett?
Well, I truly didn't expect you to take me up on it so soon, you say. I suppose I wrote the letter on a bit of a whim. Perhaps a bit later this year, after you've held your other meetings.
We're quite free at the moment.
You do have meetings at your YMCA during the summer?
Oh, yes, of course.
And the churches have not closed their doors?
Oh, no, indeed. No,
then perhaps we might have the opportunity to preach and sing.
Assuredly. Yes. Forgive me, of course. I can't promise you a large crowd.
That doesn't really matter, Mr. Bennett.
Could a chapel be secured for a series of meetings?
I'm sure we can get the independent chapel.
Then, sir, would you be so kind as to do so? We'll just trust the Lord. Together.
I was asked to place the advertisement in the local newspaper. D. L. Moody of Chicago will preach, and Ira D. Sankey of Chicago will sing at 7 o'clock p.m. tomorrow, Thursday, and each succeeding evening for a week. In the Independent Chapel, all are welcome, no collection. Well, that was the beginning of our first British campaign. Inauspicious, to be sure, and yet begun with an enthusiasm and hope on Mr. Moody's part and mine that didn't seem quite matched by the 50 people who appeared and who crowded themselves as far back as they could into the seats at the rear. Noonday prayer meetings were begun at the YMCA. 6 people came the first day. But more began to come, both at noon and at night. And although our accents were strange to British ears, God seemed to bless his word spoken and sung. Before we could return to our homes across the Atlantic, we would have spent 2 years in Great Britain, and it began so simply and modestly in the city of York. And at that first series of meetings, there was one remarkable result.
May I have the privilege of bearing a personal testimony to this assembly? My brethren,
What Mr. Moody said the other day about the Holy Spirit for service is true. I've been preaching for years without any special blessing, simply beating the air. I've been toiling hard, but without the power of God upon me. For 2 days I've been away from these meetings, closeted with my master. I think he has had the victory over my arrogance and pride, and I believe I have made full surrender of all to him. And today I have come here to join you in worship and to ask you to pray for me.
That young Baptist preacher later visited us in America, and he himself became an eloquent preacher and teacher of the Bible, whose books are still read with profit. His name, F.B. Meyer. A few scattered invitations began to arrive, and with them, new problems and misunderstandings. Example, we were asked to come to a seashore town, and immediately upon our arrival, we were met by a delegation of ministers.
Mr. Moody, we'll come to the point as quickly as we can, unhappy though the situation may be.
Yes, sir?
We ministers here have reviewed the situation and have agreed that we must withdraw our invitation.
Well, brothers, I guess that's your privilege. But I would like to know why.
That's because of the penny collections.
What are penny collections?
Well, you see, we're not established church. We're free church people, and we receive no money from the government, so we appeal to the tourists, the visitors to our seashore, to help us.
And only with their pennies, see? Not shillings, not guineas, just pennies.
But what is this to do with us?
It's felt, sir, that your presence in your meetings, despite what you say about offerings, will affect our own efforts.
Affect the penny collections?
Yes, Mr. Moody.
Oh, gentlemen, you have withdrawn your invitation, as is your privilege, as you heard me say. We won't disturb your enterprise. Ira, let's be on our way.
And so we conclude Chapter 6 of The Gospel Singer, the story of Ira D. Sankey. This is another in the series of Stories of Great Christians, produced by the Department of Broadcasting of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. Stories of Great Christians. From the radio studios of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, we bring you Chapter 7 of The Gospel Singer, the story of Ira D. Sankey.
I look back on those years of 1873 to 1875 and sometimes smile as people call them the Great British Campaign of Moody and Sankey. They were great years, and God did honor his word. But at the beginning, Mr. Moody and I were not quite sure why we had come. We were strange people in a strange land, sharing a language that not always was common. We saw the spark of revival here and there, but we also met with suspicion and caution about our motives, our methods, and about money.
Ira, here's an invitation from a preacher named A.A. Reese from a place called Sunderland. I don't want any more misunderstanding or embarrassment about penny collections or any other kind of collections. I want you to go to Sunderland and talk to Mr. Reese and to his treasurer, a man by the name of Langstaff. Let's be sure things are clearly understood before we begin another series of meetings.
This
This is Mr. Langstaff, Mr. Sankey.
How do you do, sir?
Mr. Sankey, Mr. Reese. We'll be more comfortable in here, I believe.
You have a lovely home, Mr. Langstaff.
Well, thank you, sir.
Will you sit here, Mr. Sankey?
Thank you. Why, you have a harmonium.
Mr. Langstaff is a fine musician.
Wonderful. It appears to be a fine instrument.
Mr. Phillips used it when he sang here in Sunderland.
Philip Phillips?
Yes. We carried the organ to the music hall.
He was here in Sunderland?
You've met him, I assume?
Yes, I've met Mr. Phillips. Might I try your instrument?
On the condition that you also sing.
Here, let me try a new song I've just learned, written by my friend Mr. Bliss.
Free from the law, oh, happy condition. Jesus hath bled, and there is remission. Cursed by the law, and bruised by the fall, grace hath redeemed us once for all. Once for all, oh, sinner, receive it. Once for all, oh, brother, believe it. Cling to the cross, the burden will fall. Christ hath redeemed us once for all. Now we are free, there's no condemnation. Jesus provides a perfect salvation. Come unto me, oh, hear his sweet call. Come and he saves us once for all. Once for all, oh, sinner, receive it. Once for all, oh, brother, believe it. Cling to the cross, the burden will fall. Christ hath redeemed us once for all.
That is a beautiful song.
Mr. Bliss got the idea for that song from one of your British periodicals. Things old and new.
I know the journal.
Oh, but there's scripture there, too.
Romans chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 10.
Yes, yes, I see the connection. It is a beautiful song, Mr. Sankey.
Thank you.
Were you aware that I personally disapprove of instruments and solos in the church?
No, sir.
Many of us feel this way.
You do not object to Mr. Langstaff owning and playing a musical instrument?
No, it is in his own home. But to bring it into the sanctuary would be worldly.
Is this the general view?
Well, it's much more prevalent in Scotland than here. In Scotland, you sing only the Psalms of David, unaccompanied, but the view is common here, too.
Yeah, then it appears we may have two problems in our meetings here. Collections and music.
No, there's no problem about money, sir. All expenses have been subscribed.
Praise the Lord. And the matter of music?
Well, I'm of the old school, Mr. Sankey. But I must confess to you that you sing the gospel in a remarkable way. I, for one, shall look forward to hearing more of it.
Mr. Moody and I came to Sunderland, and God blessed us all in a marvelous way. The announcements on posters and large billboards read, "Mr. Moody will preach the gospel, and Mr. Sankey will sing the gospel." That was the first time that phrase was used. And I suspect that the Reverend Mr. Reese was responsible for it. While we weren't without problems thereafter, I think Sunderland marked the turning point in our evangelistic ministry in Great Britain. The final service there was attended by 3,000 persons. Singing the gospel was a major part of this campaign. I introduced such hymns and songs as "Hold the Fort,"
the sweet by and by. Come to the Savior, and Christ arose. I began to organize choirs at Newcastle-on-Tyne, Darlington, Middleton, Walker, and Carlisle. All of us, it seemed, became a singing people of God. Englishmen were far from reserved in expressing their faith.
Mr. Sankey, a moment with you, please, sir.
Yes, how may I help you?
Oh, please, Mr. Sankey. Do you have any of your songbooks to sell?
Madam, I do not have anything to sell.
Well, sir, there are many of us who would like to learn the words of the songs you sing, as well as the songs the choir sings. Can't you help us?
I'm very sorry.
Perhaps we could at least copy the words.
Well, now, that might be possible.
Could I do it now, sir? I've brought paper and pencil, and I could...
Yes, of course. I'll bring you my scrapbook. That's where I keep my songs. The need for a campaign songbook became clearer with each new series of meetings. My scrapbook was getting more bulky, and it wasn't practical to lend it about. I wrote to a publisher I knew in California, the publisher who had printed some of Mr. Phillips' songs. Yeah, but the publisher had no interest. Weeks passed by, and one day I had the good fortune to meet Mr. R.C. Morgan. He was the editor of the magazine called The Christian, and was a partner in the publishing firm of Morgan and Scott.
What's all this about your not being able to find a publisher, Mr. Sankey?
Well, there doesn't seem to be much interest in publishing the songs. I've been turned down any number of times.
In America or here?
Both sides of the Atlantic. There's a great need for the songbooks. People keep asking for them. It would help Christ's cause greatly if we had them.
Well, I published a few songs in my day. I think I'd be willing to take a chance on them.
You would?
What have you to offer?
Oh, I'd pick out a few of my favorites.
In whose name would the copyright notice be made?
Why, it could be yours, Mr. Morgan. I'm willing to give the songs away. I just want them in a book so people can continue singing and spreading the gospel.
Well, I'll do it. And I'll have a royalty agreement drawn up. I want these things done decently and in order, you know. I'm leaving for London in the morning. Can you have your collection ready by then?
I most certainly can and will. I cut out 23 of my favorite songs from my scrapbook, rolled them up and scribbled on the back, Sacred Songs and Solos, sung by Ira D. Sankey at the meetings of Mr. Moody of Chicago. 2 weeks later, Mr. Morgan delivered 500 paper-bound hymnals. And all 500 were sold the first day. Morgan and Scott's presses began to work overtime to keep up with the demand, as the little books, which sold for only sixpence, were sold everywhere. Eventually, after we'd held more meetings and after I had begun writing songs of my own, we issued a hymnal called Gospel Hymns. There would be 6 different volumes, which one day would be combined into one, with more than 1,200 hymns and songs. But that was in the future. While the present was filled with blessing and expectation, there were difficulties and frustrations. As in the city of Carlisle, in the middle of November, in the year 1873.
I've asked you, brethren, here because I believe the time has come to look seriously at ourselves and what we have hoped to accomplish in Carlisle. I've preached in many places, my brothers, but I've never felt such a lack of power as I have felt here. Why is that, do you think?
It might be because of the man who invited you here.
I don't understand.
He's a Plymouth Brethren, that's what he is.
Is that why I haven't seen you at the meetings, my friend?
Look, Mr. Moody, the man who invited you is looking out after himself. He's never been in sympathy with us in the work we carry on, faithfully, I might add, in our churches and chapels. I don't see why I should have anything to do with that man's mission.
I trust this is not any man's mission, sir.
Mr. Moody, I am not a sheep stealer.
Sir.
And I'll not associate with sheep stealers.
That's correct.
Ah, so that is how it is. I would like to say something to all of you, and then I will ask you to do something. I could interpret what you say as an accusation against myself.
No, not at all.
Well, let me say this. I have never before been accused of sheep stealing. I have never before been accused of working to either build up or tear down any one denomination of Christians. I came to Carlisle to preach the gospel, nothing more. And I deeply desire... My brothers, I need the cooperation of every minister here. Oh, or else I must leave.
Oh, no, we don't want that.
May I make this request? I want you to join me in prayer. I would like each one of you to lead in prayer. And let's pray about this business of sheep stealing. Let's lay it before the Lord.
Mr. Moody?
Yes, sir.
I would like a word with you, sir. The others have all gone. Happier, I think.
I think God's spirit moved in our hearts tonight. Perhaps the meetings in Carlisle will have greater power now.
I believe they will. Mr. Moody, my name is John Kelman. I'm from Scotland, the city of Leith, just outside Edinburgh.
I'm pleased to meet you.
I am a clergyman, Church of Scotland.
I see.
I've been reporting on your preaching and Mr. Sankey's singing back to my colleagues. Mr. Moody, would you accept an invitation to preach in Edinburgh?
If there were a written invitation, signed by a representative group of your ministers, yes.
I have that invitation right here. Here, have a look.
Then I accept.
And so we conclude Chapter 7 of The Gospel Singer, the story of Ira D. Sankey. This is another in the series of Stories of Great Christians, produced by the Department of Broadcasting of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. Stories of Great Christians. From the radio studios of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, we bring you Chapter 8 of The Gospel Singer, the story of Ira D. Sankey.
When D.L. Moody and I arrived with our families in Edinburgh in the late fall of 1873, we had prayed many weeks for the opportunity to preach and to sing in Scotland. And finally, an invitation signed by dozens of ministers had come. Our meetings were to begin on November the 23rd. But unhappily, Mr. Moody became ill with a severe cold. The Reverend J.H. Wilson was chosen to be the substitute preacher. And I, in this land of psalm singing, was to conduct the service of song.
Shall we go over the program, Mr. Sankey, before we enter the hall?
Thank you for helping us.
You will be conducting the singing, despite what you may have heard about our dislike of human hymns.
I plan to begin with the Old Hundredth.
Without your Kiss the Whistles.
Without my harmonium.
Perhaps that's wise.
Well, no one will object to the psalm.
Then we'll start the scriptures and pray. Will you sing a solo?
Yes. I've selected Jesus of Nazareth Passeth By, and I'll accompany myself. We'll just have to see how the people will respond.
Perhaps God will use the song to prepare hearts for the message. Give us a bit of time to get used to you, Mr. Sankey.
Yes. My, the hall is filled. Dr. Wilson, who... Is that distinguished-looking gentleman?
Where?
Over there.
Let me see where he... Oh, that's Dr. Horatius Bonar.
Oh, how I love his hymns. What a saintly face he has.
Do you know, Mr. Sankey, that he doesn't sing his own hymns in his own church? You might ask him about it later.
That evening was memorable for at least two reasons. After I had sung my solo, there was an interruption from the gallery.
Let me out! Let me out! Oh! What a John Knox think of the likes of you!
Incidentally, the same lady was in another church where I sang. And she again disrupted the service, invoking the memory of John Knox. But there was another memory. A brief meeting with Dr. Bonar.
Well, Mr. Sankey, you sang the gospel tonight.
Thank you, sir. I can't tell you, Dr. Bonar, how proud I am to meet you. You are probably the greatest living hymn writer.
Oh, nonsense, my lad.
I don't know of any hymn that is as beautiful as I heard the voice of Jesus say. Unless it's I Was a Wandering Sheep.
Do you sing it?
Oh, yes.
I hope I'll get to hear you sing it.
Dr. Bonar, is it true that your own hymns are not sung in your own church?
Yes, it's true, Mr. Sankey. We believe in the use of the Psalms only. As a lady in my congregation puts it, David's my man.
And yet you compose hymns.
I write poetry. And I shall write some for you, my friend. Don't mind us, lad. Your tunes are invading our minds. And we're remembering the words. Keep on singing the gospel.
Dr. Bonar did write a poem for me.
Yet there is room. The Lamb's bright hall of song, with its fair glory, beckons thee along.
It was the first hymn for which I composed the music, and it had a solemn effect upon the meeting, especially as these last lines were heard.
No room, no room. Oh, woeful cry, no room.
Our meetings in Edinburgh continued for 3 months. We then went to Dundee, and following that campaign, on to Glasgow. We worked for 4 months in that great city, and we were physically spent. We were scheduled to go into the Scottish Highlands, but before we were to do that, the clergy of Edinburgh asked us to return for 3 days of meetings. Have I neglected to tell you the Sankeys increased their numbers by one? By another son.
Shh, shh, there, little one.
Does the paper bother him, do you think?
Oh, no, 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 no. Shh, shh. It's all right, Ira.
You make a pretty picture. I wish the other boys were here. Already here, I mean.
They'll be here before you know it, Ira. It's so nice of your father to bring them.
Quite an expensive holiday. It's a good thing he's a banker.
Oh, not so much noise, Ira.
Good heavens, I thought you were asleep. The baby's crying doesn't bother you, but a newspaper page.
I'm reading my mail.
Any news, Ira?
I was hoping to find some news from America. Yeah, there's nothing I can find in this paper. Wonder how General Grant is running the country. Whether there's been an economic recovery. All there is a sermon by Henry Ward Beecher.
It's interesting how the newspapers here will publish sermons.
And poetry. There was a poem back here that caught my eye. Ah, here it is. D.L., listen to this.
Yes?
It's entitled The 90 and 9 by Elizabeth C. Clefane.
It's no use, Ira. Mr. Moody is completely engrossed with his correspondence.
Well, I'm going to save this poem. Put it in my scrapbook, Fanny.
I don't think there's room for anything more in it.
There's always room, my dear. Starting that scrapbook was one of the best ideas I ever had. It was the second day of our 3-day meeting. It was noontime, and we found ourselves in the great Free Assembly Hall. Mr. Moody spoke on the Good Shepherd. Then he asked Dr. Bonar, who was there, to say a few words. When Dr. Bonar was finished, Mr. Moody turned to me and said,
"Have you a solo appropriate for this subject with which to close the service?"
I thought of the 23rd Psalm, but We'd used it so often in the meetings already. Then I seemed to hear a voice. Sing the hymn you found on the train. I had no music, but I began.
There were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold. But one was out on the hills away, far off from the gates of gold. Away on the mountains wild and bare, away from the tender shepherd's care. Away from the tender shepherd's care. Lord, thou hast here thy 99. Are they not enough for thee? But the shepherd made answer, this of mine. Mountains thunder-riven, and up from the rocky steep, there rose a cry to the gate of heaven, rejoice, I have found my sheep. And the angels echoed around the throne, rejoice, for the Lord brings back his own. Rejoice, for the Lord brings back his own.
Ira, where did you get that hymn? I never heard the like of it in my life.
Mr. Moody, that's the hymn that I tried to read to you yesterday on the train.
God bless you, man.
Let us stand for the benediction.
That hymn has been sung around the world and has been used greatly by God to warm and win hearts to him. I had no music for the poem. I only lifted my heart in prayer, asking God to help me so to sing that the people might hear and understand. And God gave me the music. Miss Clefane's sister was present at that meeting, and she later wrote me to say that her sister, who had died several years before, had written the poem for a friend, and that it had first been printed in a Sunday school paper called The Children's Hour. It had been widely accepted. It had been recopied, fortunately, by the newspaper that I had been reading. I was privileged to write music for another of Miss Clefane's poems. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand.
Oh, Ira, I'm so glad you're back.
Is everything all right, Fanny?
We have a visitor, Mr. Morgan from London.
The publisher.
Mr. Moody's here, too.
Gentlemen, I hope I haven't kept you waiting.
Mr. Sankey, good to see you,
sir. Mr. Morgan.
Sit down, Ira. We have a problem.
Well, it's a problem many people would like to have.
Ira, it seems like those little books of songs you put together have become quite a success.
Oh, financial success.
Really?
Tell him how much it has earned.
We're holding approximately £8,000 in your royalty account.
That's about $35,000, Ira.
It's unbelievable.
And it's continuing to sell.
D.L., I think that money should go to the committee.
It's your collections of songs, Ira.
I don't want to make money from it. In a way, I guess we are partners in the songbook.
I don't want to make money from it either.
Well, then let's give it to the committee.
They won't accept it, Mr. Sankey. They say it's rightfully yours and Mr. Moody's, if that's what you wish. I never knew it was so hard to give away money.
Then I have a suggestion. D.L., let's use these royalties to finish building the new Chicago Avenue Church.
That's just about all we'd need.
I know.
You'd really be willing to do that? To use the money in that way?
Of course.
Praise the Lord.
I have another suggestion.
I certainly liked your first one. What else do you have in mind?
I think we should establish a separate committee just to handle royalties from the songbook.
Is that possible, Mr. Morgan?
Yeah, we'll do whatever you wish.
I'd like it to be a committee that would decide on its own how to distribute the money, without any pressure or interference from us.
That's a sound idea, Ira.
Of course, it'll take some time to work out the arrangements and draw up the papers.
But it can be done.
Oh, indeed.
Then let's make it effective January 1, 1875.
You may be giving up a sizable fortune.
Perhaps, but won't it be better for the Lord's work to prosper?
Amen, brother. Amen.
There was opposition in places, and criticism. Comedians and circus clowns had a lot of fun at our expense.
How I say, old chap, I'm rather moody tonight. How do you feel?
Well, to tell you the truth, I feel rather sanctimonious.
Most people didn't take too kindly to this kind of jesting. Others were convinced that we were in England or Scotland or Ireland merely to make money. To sell our little songbooks, or worse still, to sell our little portable organs we carried around with us. Mr. Moody answered those charges one day before a gathering of 2,000 clergymen.
Much has been said about our making a fine thing financially out of this movement, from the sale of hymn books and organs. We don't want your money. We want your confidence. And we want your prayers. Our object in coming here is to preach Christ. With God's blessing, we shall see many brought into His fold.
And so we conclude Chapter 8 of The Gospel Singer, the story of Ira D. Sankey. This is another in the series of Stories of Great Christians, produced by the Department of Broadcasting of the Moody Bible Institute of Chicago. Stories of Great Christians. From the radio studios of the Moody Bible Institute of Chicago, we bring you Chapter 9 of The Gospel Singer, the story of Ira D. Sankey.
God gave Mr. Moody and me two glorious years in Great Britain, from 1873 through most of 1875. From that very uncertain beginning in York, God led us into the leading cities of England, Scotland, and Ireland. It had to be God's doing, for we were only young Americans. Mr. Moody was 38 years old, and I was only 35. The people of these islands discovered and rediscovered the sheer joy of their salvation. Our ministry was to people, all kinds of people. And Mr. Moody was no great respecter of persons, no more so than his lord.
Sankey, there are two older ladies down there trying to find seats.
Mr. Moody, this is the Earl of Shaftesbury.
Oh, glad to see you, Lord Shaftesbury. Will you take a couple of chairs down to those two ladies?
William Gladstone, the Prime Minister, attended the meetings in London. Mr. Moody was already a huge man. And if you've seen pictures of him, you know what I mean. Mr. Gladstone had this to say.
Mr. Moody, you have a fine body for your profession.
Sir, if I only had your head on it.
Many people committed themselves to Jesus Christ. Among them, men such as Henry Drummond and C.T. Studd. But I shall never forget an excursion Mr. Moody and I made to Epping Forest near London. We went to visit a gypsy camp, and particularly three gypsy brothers who had been converted and were doing missionary work. Several gypsy lads came up to our carriage
and I put my hand on the head of one of them. May the Lord make a preacher of you, my boy, I said. 15 years later, that boy, now a man, visited me in Brooklyn. He was Gypsy Smith, now in his own right a singer and an evangelist. Our final 4 months were spent in London. We held meetings in 5 different locations, at the Agricultural Hall, Bow Road Hall, Camberwell Hall, the Haymarket Opera House, and Victoria Hall. In all, 285 different meetings were held in London alone, with 2.5 million people in attendance.
Quickly, Ira. In here.
What's the matter?
Mr. Moody just got a cable. He'll tell you about it.
Sit down, Ira. Over here.
Is it bad news?
Very bad. Do you remember the Spaffords?
The Spafford family in Chicago. Of course I do.
And the children.
Oh, they sang for me often. Took voice lessons for Mr. Bliss. I was there when they made their profession of faith.
They're dead, Ira. The children, I mean. All 4 of them.
What happened? How?
You saw the headlines, the Villa de Havre, that friendship that sank?
Yes.
Mrs. Spafford and the children were aboard.
Oh, dear Lord.
Mrs. Spafford survived, miraculously, clung to some floating debris for hours, and was found and rescued.
That's... I don't know what to say.
Exactly. It's terrible about the children. I have a cable here from Mr. Spafford telling about it. He's taking the next ship and will be arriving in Liverpool. Mrs. Spafford's in Cardiff. Emma and I are going there to be with her.
Can we do anything here?
Nothing except hold the fort until we return. We'll be going back to America ourselves before very long.
I can't get over it.
Her cablegram to her husband had just 2 words, Ira. Saved alone. Think of that. Saved alone.
Several months later, England was behind us and all of us were back in Chicago. The Moodys, the Sankeys, and the Spaffords. I still had not gotten over the tragedy. And I talked to a friend about it.
You heard about the cablegram that Mrs. Spafford sent?
Oh, yes. Saved alone.
Mr. Spafford had it framed, and you can see it in his law office.
A constant reminder.
Out of all this, Ira, Mr. Spafford has written a most beautiful poem. I had it right here it is. Have a look at it.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul.
And, Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul.
Often, out of such circumstances, great songs and hymns are written. God had given my friend, Mr. Bliss, a great gift. To some measure, he had given me a similar gift, the gift of putting music to moving words, sometimes even to writing the words themselves. It had happened to me in the inspiration of finding the music for The 90 and 9. It had happened a year before in Ireland, where I had casually picked up a tract and found the poem for I Have a Savior Who's Pleading in Glory.
for you, I am praying. I am praying for you. But we who sang the gospel and who set the gospel to music did not limit ourselves to our own compositions or the works of our friends. I have a story that illustrates that in a surprising way, I think. We returned to the United States in 1875, and I found myself on Christmas Eve of that year on a passenger steamboat on the Delaware River. It was a calm, starlit, unusually warm evening, and most of the passengers were on the deck.
Excuse me, sir.
Yes, ma'am.
Well, my husband and I have been having a bit of a disagreement, and... Well, I say that you're the famous gospel singer, Mr. Sankey.
And I say that isn't possible. Mr. Sankey wouldn't be on a steamboat on the Delaware River on Christmas Eve.
Well, I am Ira Sankey.
Oh, I knew it! Oh, I recognized you from the pictures in the newspaper. There's been a lot of news about you and Mr. Moody from England.
I shouldn't be on the steamboat, but I do need to get home for Christmas. This boat had a better connection. I'll be catching a train in Philadelphia.
I would never have dreamed of meeting you here, sir. Well, since it is Christmas Eve, Mr. Sankey, would you sing for us?
Oh, please do.
This gentleman is Ira D. Sankey, the singer. Do you want to hear him sing?
Oh, yes.
Perhaps a Christmas carol.
Did I see someone with a guitar?
I have a guitar, sir.
Good. Are you tuned up?
I think so, sir.
Give me a B-flat chord. I think you may know this number. Just try to follow me. This isn't a Christmas carol, my friends, but for some reason, I feel moved to sing it.
Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need thy tenderest care. In thy pleasant pastures feed us. For our use thy folds prepare. Blessed Jesus, blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us, thine we are. Blessed Jesus, blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us, thine we are.
Oh, thank you very much, Mr. Sankey.
Oh, Merry Christmas to you, Mr. Sankey.
Thank you. Thank you, and a blessed Christmas to each of you.
Mr. Sankey, could I take a moment of your time, sir?
Of course.
I'd like to ask you something personal-like.
That's all right.
Did you ever serve in the Union Army?
Well, yes, I enlisted in the spring of 1860.
Can you remember where you were in September of 1862?
Oh, that's a long time ago now. Let me see. I was in Maryland. Could have been Harper's Ferry. Sharpsburg.
It is very odd.
Sir?
Did you ever do picket duty?
Oh, yes. I did my share. Did you?
Yeah. But from the way I talk, I reckon you know I didn't serve on your side.
Yes.
Well, I've got a strange story for you. Your name's Sankey.
Yes, it is.
Mr. Sankey, you almost a dead man. I had you all sighted up with my musket, and I said to myself, that fellow will never get away from here alive.
Well, how did you know it was me?
Well, I'll tell you. There was a full moon, and I could see her real clear. And just as I was about to pull that trigger, you began to sing.
Yes, sometimes I did that.
And you sang the song you sang tonight.
William Bradbury's hymn.
I always like to hear people sing. I like music. So I says to myself, let him sing his song to the end, and I can shoot him afterwards.
It's amazing.
I know he couldn't miss you. Then I began to listen to the words. Part of it you didn't sing tonight. We are thine, do thou befriend us. Be the guardian of our way.
Keep thy flock from sin, defend us. Seek us when we go astray.
My mother used to sing that song to me when I was just a little fella. So I knew the words. Mr. Sankey, when you finished your song, I couldn't take aim no more. I don't reckon we lost the war on account of that, do you? But you came mighty close to being a dead man. You know, I figured then that the Lord saved you. And if he could save you from certain death, the Lord must sure be great and mighty.
He is my friend. I've always been grateful to God for bringing me through the war safely. But I had no idea I'd been spared through a song.
I've wandered far and wide since then. I thought I recognized you tonight. And when I heard you sing, and sing that song, I knew you were that man. Mr. Sankey, you must be a famous man, the way some of these folks carried on, but I don't know who you are, except you seem like a mighty good man to me. My soul is pretty sick, Mr. Sankey. Can you help me?
I can't, my friend. But God can. It's almost Christmas. What better time to go to Jesus? To Bethlehem, to the manger, to the good shepherd I sang about, who's always seeking and finding lost sheep, like me, like you. Blessed Jesus, blessed Jesus, hear, oh, hear us when we pray. Blessed Jesus, hear, oh, hear us when we pray.
So we conclude Chapter 9 of The Gospel Singer, the story of Ira D. Sankey. This is another in the series of Stories of Great Christians, produced by the Department of Broadcasting of the Moody Bible Institute of Chicago. Stories of Great Christians. From the radio studios of the Moody Bible Institute of Chicago, we bring you Chapter 10 of The Gospel Singer, the story of Ira D. Sankey.
It was the year 1876, and we were back in the United States after our two-year tour of the British Isles. It was an appropriate time to have come home. Our country was 100 years old, celebrating its first centennial, and our nation was at a crossroads. The country had not yet fully recovered from a financial panic. A cabinet member in General Grant's administration was impeached. It was also the year in which we had a disputed presidential election, with New York Governor Samuel Tilden winning the popular vote but losing the presidency in a fiercely debated electoral county. Mr. Moody and I had other reasons as well for remembering that year. The year ended with great tragedy.
Extra, extra, read all about it! Train wreck kills 24 in Ohio!
Ira, get us a copy. It sounds serious.
Here, lad, let me have a copy.
Here you are, sir. Thank you, sir.
Extra!
Happened in Ashtabula, Ohio. Train was coming from New York to Chicago. Continues on page. Fanny, look at this.
Oh, it's a picture of Mr. Bliss.
Philip Paul Bliss, the composer and song leader, along with his wife and two children, were among the victims.
Oh, Ira, how terrible.
Fanny, we were to have had dinner with them tomorrow. And only today I made reservations for them at the hotel. We held a memorial service the following Sunday. We learned that the two sons were not traveling with their parents and thus were spared. We also learned that Mr. Bliss could have escaped, but stayed with his wife trying to extricate her from the wreckage. God had given me the privilege of knowing many singers and composers of gospel music. None achieved what Mr. Bliss did for me. I am confident that it is truly well with his soul. On a happier note, earlier Mr. Moody had returned to Northfield, Massachusetts, the place of his birth. In fact, it was to be the first major meeting we will hold in America since our return from Britain. Mr. Moody was particularly anxious about this meeting. His mother still lived here, and of course he had many friends. Mr. Moody was particularly concerned about his mother because, insofar as he knew, his mother had never made a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ. I sang the 90 and 9, the first time it was sung on these shores. Mr. Moody preached a powerful sermon. And when he asked people to respond, a little old lady was the first to raise her hand.
Ira, look. Praise God, my mother. My mother is asking for prayer.
...1876 was the year we began, in earnest, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to our countrymen. Our first campaign would be held in the largest possible place in New York City.
Ira, we need to talk through some plans, discuss our strategy. We've learned something from our experience in Britain.
Indeed.
First, Ira, we are going to concentrate on the cities. Cities are the center of influence. Water runs downhill, and the highest hills in America are the great cities. If we can stir them, we shall stir the whole country.
Well, D.L., that's exactly what the Apostle Paul did on his missionary journeys. Concentrate on the cities.
Right. And we'll spend as much time as is necessary. Our best campaigns in Britain were in those places where we spent several months. We can't just ride in and ride out. Come to think of it, that's what Paul did, too. He spent a couple of years in some places before moving on.
It does take time to get to know the situation, the city and its needs, as well as the people.
One more thing. I want music to be as evident here as it was in the old country. I want you to sing. I want choirs, quartets. I want the people to sing, not for entertainment, not for show, Ira.
It's never been that way. Pray God it may never become that way.
The opening portion of the service is preparation. Ira, some people are ready to accept Christ as Savior before I even begin to preach. And that's the kind of meeting I want to continue.
Amen.
Oh, how I long for people to grow in their faith. I want to see conversions, but I want to see the churches strengthened and the people in them dedicated to Bible study and true growth in the Spirit. Ira, if a person is full of the Spirit, that person will also be full of God's Word. The two go hand in hand. And our mission is to help bring that about.
Our meetings in New York City continued for 3 months and were held at the Hippodrome, the largest structure for public events in the city. Although it had never been before used for religious services, we next went to Chicago, where Mr. John Farwell built a tabernacle especially for the occasion. It was capable of seating more than 8,000 people. At the end of the 3 months, we held a farewell service for those who had professed Christ as Savior during the meetings. 6,000 people attended. Then it was on to Boston, where we spent 6 months, Philadelphia, St. Louis, Baltimore, and Cincinnati. And God gave me two wonderful new songs in 1876. Oh, safe to the rock that is higher than I, my soul in its conflicts and sorrows would fly. So sinful, so weary, thine, thine would I be. Thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. And there was this one also. Simply trusting every day. Trusting through a stormy way, even when my faith is small, trusting Jesus, that is all. God gave me many more melodies over the years. The Lily of the Valley, a shelter in the time of storm. Faith is the victory when the mists have rolled away. But this one especially blessed my heart. Under his wings I am safely abiding. Though the night deepens and tempests are wild, still I can trust him. I know he will keep me. He has redeemed me, and I am his child. Under his wings, under his wings, who from his love can sever? Under his wings my soul shall abide, safely abide forever.
There were two additional extended campaigns in the British Isles, 1881 to 1884, and 1891 and 1892. There were meetings up and down this country with a glorious trip to the Holy Land. It's been estimated that Mr. Moody and I spent almost 10,000 days and nights in meetings, and that if you'd put them all together, it would make a continuous revival 25 years long. We know that we preached and sang the gospel to more than 100 million people. 2 million people attended our meetings at the Chicago World's Fair in 1893. And schools were started in Northfield and in Chicago. The Chicago Evangelization Society became the great Moody Bible Institute, training ministers and evangelists and gospel singers for the work of the kingdom.
Under his wings, oh, what precious enjoyment! There will I hide till life's trials are o'er. Sheltered, protected, no evil can harm me. Resting in Jesus, I'm safe evermore. Under his wings, under his wings, who from his love can sever? Under his wings, my soul shall abide, safely abide.
The years took their toll, for we are mortal. Mr. Moody was stricken in Kansas City and died at his home in Northfield just before Christmas in 1899.
The world has yet to see what God will do with a man fully consecrated to him.
Henry Varley said that. He was a British evangelist who met Mr. Moody in the early years. Well, the world has seen what God would do. My story has been largely his story, because our partnership for Christ continued nearly 3 decades. I felt the loss keenly, but I remembered something Mr. Moody said.
Someday you'll read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher, that is all. Out of this old clay tenement into a house that is immortal. A body that death cannot touch, that sin cannot taint. A body fashioned like unto his glorious body. I was born of the flesh in 1837. I was born of the spirit in 1855. That which is born of the flesh may die. That which is born of the spirit will live forever.
I am older now, and I'm going blind. The doctors say it's due to congestive glaucoma, and that an operation may help. I miss seeing clearly, of course, but I have so much to remember. Yes, I have an assurance. I believe in the Son of God with all my soul, might, mind, and strength, and am therefore saved by the word of one that cannot lie. I have only a little longer of weary tossing on the billow's foam, only a little longer of earthly darkness, and then the sunshine of the Father's throne. So sure am I of meeting in heaven those of my friends who are following the Lamb, that I send them this final message, that God is love.
You have just heard the 10th and concluding chapter of The Gospel Singer, the story of Ira David Sankey. Bill Pierce was heard in the role of Mr. Sankey, Larry Moran as D.L. Moody. Others heard in the cast were Mary Staver, Edie Fisher, Hugo Reisner, Ed Meakin, Rex Brenner, and Walter Carlson. Sound was by John McComb, music by Lucille Becker. Engineering, Dave McAllister. The Gospel Singer was written by John Gillies and directed by Mike Kellogg. This has been another in the series, Stories of Great Christians, produced by the Department of Broadcasting of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago.